As I said in the announcements, I'm beginning a short series on the family out of Psalm 128 this morning. There is no question that the family is floundering in our nation. Our marriage rates are low and our divorce rates are high. Our birth rates are low and our illegitimacy rates are high. We live in an age when men reject their own masculinity because they're told that masculinity is toxic. And we live in an age when women are masculinized. They become masculinized girl bosses because they think femininity is weak. So just as men reject their own masculinity, you have women who are rejecting their own femininity. And the problem is not just out there in the world, in the broader culture. Families in the church are failing too. Many churches refuse to teach on these things because obviously they are politically incorrect. And so many churches simply won't teach on manhood and womanhood and all the related subjects. Or when they do teach on these subjects, they get it badly wrong, so wrong they end up lying rather than telling the truth. And this leads to all kinds of misery. It is virtually impossible to be a happy person when the family you belong to is miserable and dysfunctional. And you cannot have a happy, functioning family apart from respecting God's design for the institution of the family. Healthy family life is one of the keys to civilization. Destroy the family and you destroy the culture. There are spiritual consequences to the family's unraveling as well. We tend to think that people become secular and then families fall apart as a result. And there is certainly truth in that, to be sure. Sometimes that's what happens. But the influence can go the other way as well. When families fail to form as they should, or when families break apart, it leads many people to reject the faith and to secularize. And so we know the statistics bear it out. We see it all around us. Children who grow up fatherless have a very hard time believing in a heavenly father. A culture that loses loving marriages or that seeks to redefine marriage in a way that violates God's definition. That culture loses one of the most potent pictures of the gospel God has given to us. How can people understand the gospel when they don't understand marriage, which is described for us in Scripture as a marriage? How can people understand what it means for Christ to love the church sacrificially when they've never seen a husband pour himself out in sacrificial love for his wife? It's interesting. Many of the most basic doctrines in the Christian faith are cast in familial terms. They are presented to us in familial terms. The Trinity includes a father and a son. Inter-Trinitarian relationships are familial. The incarnation relied on a human family as the Son of God entered into our world as an infant, born to his mother Mary and adopted by Joseph to be his earthly father. Further, the church itself is described as a kind of family. And so there are all kinds of analogies between family life and church life, family leadership and church leadership. And if the family is in shambles, you can't understand what that means for the church to be a family. When families are weakened by divorce, by premarital sex, by adultery, by cohabitation, and on, we could go listing ways in which the family can be subverted. When the family is weakened, the faith is weakened as well. It's interesting to look at what's happened in the West, in our culture. Divorce rates and fatherlessness rates rose before the number of non-religious, non-Christian people in our culture skyrocketed. If you look at what's happened in Western civilization, the family broke down before people abandoned the faith in many ways. It's true that families need faith, but the faith needs families as well. The decline of the family inevitably leads to the decline of faith. Many a child has stumbled spiritually over the stumbling stone of a family breakup. God has designed the family to be the conduit of passing the faith on from one generation to the next. Family is designed by God to be the incubator of godly civilization, godly culture. And so when the family fails, the passing on of the faith from one generation to the next also fails. And all too often, that's how a nation goes secular. Families fail, and then the faith fails. Family breakup and spiritual apostasy all too often go together. Now, this is not to say that those from broken family situations are doomed. God is gracious. God always meets us where we are, not where we should have been. God's grace can overcome even the most painful and difficult family situations. Some of you are in those situations. You're in situations with your family that are very broken, very dysfunctional, and yet you are seeing the grace of God at work. You're seeing the grace of God at work in that situation in powerful ways. You're seeing the grace of God at work in your own life. Praise be to God for that. Praise be to God for His glorious grace that can overcome any sin, any tragedy, any heartache, any trial. But we have to understand the church most certainly has a vested interest in cultivating strong families with happy marriages and secure children. Part of the mission of the church is to seek to produce these kinds of families. And if you are wondering why in this church we want men to be men and we want women to be women and we want everybody to know the difference and we want people to understand marriage and sex, if you want to know why we spend so much time talking about these things, marriage and sex and parenting and masculinity and femininity, this is why. Strong families are central to having a strong church and even a strong civilization. Again, families need the faith, and the faith needs families. The church must enlist families in its cause, or it cannot fulfill its mission to disciple the nations. The church cannot fulfill its mission apart from families raising up generation after generation of new kingdom warriors, of new kingdom saints. All that to say, there is a great need in our day to recover the Bible's teaching on the family, the structure of the family, the roles and responsibilities assigned to various members of the family, the purpose of the family. We need to understand the covenant household. And for that, there's really no better place to turn than Psalm 128. Psalm 128 is a beautiful and brilliant poetic sketch of the family as God intended. This, in Psalm 128, as we read Psalm 128 and contemplate it, this is the family fulfilling its God-ordained design. This is what it looks like. The family really has two foundations, and they can both be seen here. The covenant family is founded on creation and on recreation, or we could say it is founded on creation and redemption, and we've got to understand both of these foundations. God's covenantal design for men and women and marriage and children trace all the way back to creation. When God created, He created a human family. Adam was created on day 6 of the creation week, and later that day, the woman was created, and then God joined them together in the covenant of marriage. And so, from the very beginning of human history, family has been there. And we can glean all kinds of truth about the family by looking at the creation account. Psalm 128 gives us a picture of the family in Eden, as it were, the family as created, the family living out God's design. But of course, we know the family did not stay as created. Sin entered the world, bringing with it death and the rupture of God's good design. And so the family needs redemption. The family needs recreation. The family needs restoration. And we see that in this psalm as well. The psalm begins and ends with blessing. It begins with the blessings that God created the family to enjoy. But when you come to the end of the psalm, you find that this blessing comes out of Zion. What is Zion? Zion was the place around the city of Jerusalem, the place around the temple. And so Zion was the place of worship. And when you get to the New Covenant scriptures, you find that when the church gathers, the church becomes Zion, and the church enters into the heavenly Zion. Go read Hebrews 12 if you want to understand what Zion is in the New Covenant. We've come this morning to the heavenly Mount Zion for worship. Zion is the place of worship, but more than that, Zion is the place of sacrifice. It is the place where the death and resurrection of Jesus took place. And that is the real source of the family's blessings. The family is blessed through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the blessings that Jesus accomplished for us through his death and resurrection in Zion flow to us through the heavenly Zion of the church. The covenant family must seek to fulfill God's creational design, but to do so, our fallen families need his redemptive grace. We need the grace and the life that flow out of Zion and that can be found nowhere else. Our fallen families need grace and forgiveness and transformation that only Christ can provide, and that Christ does provide through the ministries of his church. Just like an engine needs oil to lubricate all its moving parts so it doesn't overheat, so it can run smoothly, so too, family life needs grace and forgiveness to run smoothly. Grace restores nature. That's a theological slogan we use a lot. And what that means in this case is that it is grace that enables a Christian family, fallen though it is, to live out and fulfill God's original creational design. That's how it works. Now, let's look at some of the particulars here. As we unpack this psalm, we find that it is filled with practical wisdom. And of course, especially as we bring other scriptures into the imagery to help us understand the symbolism of this psalm. We're going to look at this psalm at least this week and next week, perhaps beyond that. Today, we're going to look at the husband and father in this psalm. Next week, we'll look at the women, maybe the children as well, or maybe that'll spill over to a third week. If we were all on a sinking ship, it would be women and children first. But this is not a sinking ship. This is a sermon series, and so it's the men first. That's how it goes, and that's where Psalm 128 begins. In this psalm, the man is the head of the family, the woman is the heart of the family, and the children are the future of the family. Really, you could say the children and the grandchildren, because you even get that in this psalm. So the man's the head, the woman is the heart, and the children and grandchildren are the future of the family. But it starts with the husband. His headship here is obvious. The whole psalm is written from his perspective. This psalm is written to the man. It is written to the man. It is his family gathered around his table. They are eating the fruit of his labor because he's the provider. It's his wife who is a fruitful vine in his house, in the heart of his house. His children are like olive plants around his table. This psalm is addressed to the God-fearing man, the God-fearing family man. And note those possessive pronouns again and again. It says, your, speaking to the man. And that is because he is the head of the family. Think of Joshua in the book of Joshua when he says, as for me and my house. It is Joshua's house. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He can speak for his house and act on behalf of his house because he is the head of the house. Same thing here. Now, it is true some men abuse their position of headship, and I am all for calling them out. Men who are harsh, who are overly controlling or heavy-handed are almost always operating out of some kind of deep insecurity and immaturity that needs to be challenged and addressed. You know, some men's definition of headship is I command and everybody else obeys. That's not it. That's not how leadership works. That's operating out of insecurity and immaturity, that kind of tyranny. But you know what? The same is true of men who are passive and indecisive and who abdicate. Those men also are acting out of insecurity and immaturity. The reality is the husband's leadership is designed to be a blessing to his whole family. Blessed is the man who fears God, and blessed is the family of that man who fears God. That's what this psalm shows us. Now, this psalm, embedded in this psalm, is the man's headship. The headship of the husband is really found all over Scripture. In fact, the headship of the man is established in creation before the fall. Some people want to say, well, the headship of the man comes in after the fall. It's kind of a punishment after sin enters. No, it traces back to creation. Paradise was a patriarchy. Eden was not egalitarian. All, was not an egalitarian place. Already in the creation account, we see a kind of hierarchy, a kind of ordering, a kind of patterning of the relationship between the sexes. Think about Genesis 1 and 2 for just a moment. The man and the woman were not created at the same time. The man was created first, and then the woman was made from the man and for the man. Actually, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You put 1 Corinthians 11 together with Genesis chapter 2, Paul tells us the woman was made for the man to be his glory and to be his helper. She is his equal. Both are made in the image of God, but they will have different roles, different functions, different stations within the family. Further, Adam was given a job. He was given a mission before she was created. For Adam, it was mission before marriage. He was given a mission, and then his wife was created to help him in that mission. The command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given before the woman was created. So God set things up in such a way that he would have to be her teacher. Paul draws out ecclesiastical implications for that in 1 Timothy 2, what that means for the church, because Adam and Eve are not just the first husband and wife, they're also the first pastor and congregation. But note that God set it up in such a way that he would be her teacher. Further, when the woman was created, Adam named her. Naming, of course, is an act of authority. He names her again after the fall, showing his authority persists after the fall into sin. Further, the whole human race derives its name from Adam, from the man. The whole human race, when we use the language of mankind, we're doing the same kind of thing that we see Scripture do. And the attack on that kind of language, using masculine language to describe the whole male, female, the whole of humanity, including men and women both, in this kind of way, the attack on that is an attack on the teaching of Scripture. God set it up in such a way that the man is the covenant head and representative. When Romans 5 talks about sin entering the world, it does not say by one couple sin entered the world. It says through one man sin entered the world. The human race fell not when she sinned, but when he sinned, because he was the covenant head. The fall really was a series of role reversals. Adam was supposed to rule his wife, and then together they would rule the animals and the lower creation. In Genesis chapter 3, all those relationships get turned upside down. In Genesis 3, the serpent, a lower creature, comes into the garden and becomes her teacher and her ruler instead of Adam. And of course, he was a false teacher, a false prophet. Further, the serpent fed her the forbidden sacrament. Adam should have fed his wife from the tree of life. Instead, the serpent feeds her from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent becomes her provider instead of Adam. And then she fed it to her husband. Instead of receiving the sacramental meal from him, she gives it to him. And of course, that completes the role reversal, the whole chain of command, as it were, the whole created order gets inverted in Genesis chapter 3, and we've been inverting it ever since. In Genesis 3, the serpent rules the human couple, and the woman rules the man, and confusion about male and female roles has been happening ever since. And it goes straight back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Adam had been given a command to guard and keep the garden, to protect and cultivate the garden, to defend it and develop it. That was Adam's command. That was his mission, even before sin entered the world, even before the woman was created. When the serpent showed up as an intruder in the garden, Adam should have crushed his head. That was his job, to guard the garden. But what does he do? Genesis 3 tells us he stood by. As the serpent tempted his wife, he was passive. He abdicated, he stood by and watched as the serpent attacked his bride. The fall was a failure of masculinity. The fall was a failure of headship. He didn't guard her, and then afterwards he blames her. Instead of taking responsibility, he blames her. Now, of course, we can contrast that with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes the blame for his bride. Instead of blaming her, he takes the blame for his bride, and then he crushes the serpent's head. Jesus does indeed guard and keep the garden. He guards and keeps his garden and the bride within his garden. What the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam will do. Adam's failure was a failure of headship. But it's also important to understand, after the fall, God did not eradicate the man's headship. Indeed, he promised to restore it. And the headship of the man becomes a key aspect of the gospel, because Scripture shows us that marriage was designed from the beginning to image and symbolize and portray Christ's relationship with the church, his people, his bride. Marriage is the gospel in a very real sense, and the gospel is marital. Marriage is designed to portray the gospel, and the gospel is given to us in marital terms. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. And so the husband is to rule and love her as Christ does the church. Since she is one with him, he is to love her as he loves himself. Indeed, in loving her, he loves himself. If he hurts her, he hurts himself. He's the head, she's the body. How he treats her is how he treats himself. He's to rule over her in love and in wisdom as Jesus rules over the church. Another example of this male headship, masculine headship, the father and husband's headship is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul there is describing qualifications for a man to become an elder in the church. And he says an elder must manage or rule. It could also be translated a man must rule his own house well, because if he can't rule his own house well, how will he care for God's church? How can he take care of God's church if he can't even rule his own house well? The requirement for an elder only makes sense if a man is indeed the head of his household. How could you hold him accountable if he's not the head? Or if the house has two heads, you wouldn't know what to give him credit for, what to blame him for in his household. He's the head. The state of the household shows how faithfully he is carrying out his function as head. So this is clear in Scripture. The man is the head. But we've also got to understand the meaning of headship. We've got to get it right. So Doug Wilson talked about this last weekend. I've talked about and written about this before, but I want to mention it again. Some people want to define headship as servant leadership. And there are good and bad understandings of that term, but I would say this. The term servant leadership is redundant, because leadership is already a form of service. You don't have to add service to leadership. Leadership itself is a form of service. Competent, wise leadership is a form of service, and indeed a very valuable one. Practically, headship has two aspects to it: authority and responsibility. Biblically, we can say authority is the power to do good for those you lead and love. Responsibility is the ownership of outcomes. It is bearing the burden of accountability. Now, it is possible to separate authority and responsibility, and if we do so, things go badly wrong. It's possible for a man to try to exercise authority without taking any responsibility, so he'll boss everyone around and then he blames them when things don't go well. That's obviously a problem. But it's much more common for Christian men today to be afraid of exercising any authority whatsoever. And they are afraid of exercising authority because they don't want the responsibility that comes with it. And so a man might think, just to give you some examples here, a man might think, well, I'll just let my wife handle all the money, and then I won't be responsible if we end up in a financial mess. It'll be her fault. I won't exercise any authority here. I'll let her handle it. And if things go badly, well, it'll all be her fault. Or a man hands over all the disciplinary responsibilities of the children, all the disciplinary authority for the children, to his wife. Or he hands over all the decisions about education, how the children will be educated. He hands these decisions over to his wife. He doesn't want to exercise any authority. And his thinking is, well, if I don't exercise any authority in these areas, then I won't be responsible. I won't be responsible if things go bad, if the kids rebel or it doesn't work out. I won't be responsible. But it doesn't work that way. Men, understand. Even if a man refuses to exercise his authority, he is still responsible before God. A man simply cannot escape God's design. A man cannot escape his responsibilities. The man is the head. That is a statement of fact. The man is the head, and therefore he is accountable. He is accountable for his house. Adam tried to escape headship in Genesis 3. He tried to escape responsibility in Genesis 3. When God comes into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, God calls out to Adam in the garden. Eve was at fault too. She even ate of the forbidden fruit first. But in Genesis 3, God confronts the man. He says, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" God holds every individual member of the family accountable for their own sin. That is true. But he holds the man accountable for the household as a whole. God doesn't come to Adam and say, "Who sinned first?" He comes to Adam and he says, "What have you done? I left you in charge. I put you in charge of the family. I made you the head of your wife. What have you done?" It's Adam who has to give an account. Now, what you'll find in many modern marriages, even in the church, is the couple will say, "Well, our marriage doesn't really have a head. We share authority in marriage." But the reality is that is actually impossible. You can't have a democracy of two people. Someone has to have the final authority. Someone has to bear responsibility. There has to be a person with whom the buck stops. Think of your household as a car. A car can't have two drivers. I mean, that's a great way to get in a wreck, is to try to share driving 50-50 between two people at the same time. Again, sometimes men don't want to drive the car, so to speak, of their household because they don't want the responsibility that comes with us. And so they say to their wives, "Hey, you take the wheel. You steer us where you think we should go. You make all the decisions." A lot of men don't want to bear the burdens God gives them. They want to be able to split the bill of responsibility, so to speak, with their wives. But that simply isn't right. It's a denial of what a man is. It's a denial of the way God designed us. It's a denial of the way God made the world. In a marriage, the man is in the driver's seat because God put him there. God puts his hands on the wheel. You can't have four hands on the steering wheel. God puts his hands on the wheel, and God puts his feet on the pedals. And yes, his wife is not just along for the ride, so to speak. He should consult with his wife as she's in the passenger seat. She's there to be his helper, and so he needs that help. He needs her input, her wisdom, her insight, her counselor. She is his lady wisdom, and he would be a fool to not consult with her. But he's the one who drives the car, and he's the one who is responsible for getting the car, that is the family, to the place where God has commanded them to go. This is also why marriage counseling so often doesn't work. I want you to think about this as well. If the marriage counselor respects the structure God has built into the marriage relationship, it can work. But a lot of marriage counseling doesn't work because it undermines the structure God built into the marriage relationship. So think about this. This happens all too often in marriage counseling. A couple's having problems, and so they sit down with a counselor, and when they do so, the man is functionally outsourcing the leadership of his home, the leadership of his marriage, to a third party. And so it's no longer the husband who is the head leading his wife. Functionally, it is the counselor who is the head leading both of them. And it's no longer the wife submitting to her husband, but it's the two of them submitting to the counselor. And when that becomes the dynamic, it's no wonder marriage counseling so often makes things worse instead of better. Because in that scenario, even if the counselor solves some of their problems, it will be very, very difficult for the marriage to ever get back into biblical shape, the shape God created it to have, with the man as the head, because he's outsourced his headship. How does he ever get it back? Now, again, that doesn't mean all counseling is unhelpful. Don't hear what I'm not saying. There are some very good counselors out there who do a lot of good. There is no question. But there are also some bad ones who don't respect God's design and who will make things worse rather than better. There are some men who will say, "Well, you know, I tried leading my wife once and she didn't like it." And I would say, "Well, maybe she was trying to test you, to see what you're made of, to see if you're really man enough to lead her, to see whether or not you've really got enough horsepower to pull her trailer. A man who is afraid to exercise authority. A man who is afraid to lead, who is afraid to cast a vision for his family, afraid to make decisions. A man who is afraid to lead in these ways. That is a man who needs to find his manhood. That is a man who does need to prove himself. He needs to prove to his wife that she is married to a competent and capable man. And if she pushed back some on your attempt to lead, that's what she's doing. She's seeing whether or not you can carry the load here. She needs to know that. Some men can't lead others because they can't lead themselves. All leadership starts with self-leadership. You cannot rule others without first ruling yourself. That means you've got to rule your reactions, men. You've got to rule your emotions. You've got to rule your words and your actions. A man who's out of control is in no place to lead anybody. The man who is self-controlled is in a position to lead others. So, men, you might need to work on yourself before you can work on your marriage. In fact, working on yourself might be the best way to work on your marriage. You can't change her, but you can change yourself. Leadership requires skills and wisdom and self-control, so get those things. Become the man she wants to follow, not the man she has to follow. Become a man worth following. Role reversal in marriage is common today because we have rebelled against God's design in all these ways. But when role reversal happens, it is always destructive. Some men fall into the pattern of submitting to their wives instead of leading their wives. See, the thing is, in order to lead, you have to have a plan and then execute on it. But some men, they become passive and lazy. They think the way to please her is to constantly defer to her. He thinks that she'll be happy if she gets to make all the decisions. Actually, nothing will make her more miserable. The roles God gives us in marriage are not arbitrary. When God tells men to lead, it's because God built men for leadership. And when God tells wives to submit to their husbands, it's because God made women to respond and to respond to the man's initiative, to the man's leadership. That's what masculinity and femininity mean. So men, if you don't lead, you're not giving your wife what God made her to receive. See, that leadership is an act of service. Think back, men. I think for most of you, this would prove to be true. Think back to when you dated or courted your wife. What did you do? You took initiative. You pursued her. You led her. You had a plan. You probably didn't pick her up on a date and then say, well, what do you want to do? I don't have any plans. What do you want to do? I mean, if you did, you probably did. You know, if you did that, you probably didn't get a second date. You had a plan. You know, you picked the restaurant. You opened the door when you got there. You paid the bill. You signaled to her that you are a man who can protect and provide. You signaled to her that you are a man who is going somewhere, a man who can make a plan and execute on it. You signaled to her that you are a man worth following. You signal to her that you are a wise decision maker and a man worth trusting. And that's probably a big part of why she fell in love with you. It's probably a big part of why when you proposed marriage to her, she said yes, because you had proven yourself in these ways. Now, this is what I would say to married men. Keep proving to her why she was right to say yes. You won her heart with your masculine energy and your masculine initiative and your masculine ambition. And so continue to win her heart. Keep her heart in the same way. Your masculine best will bring out her feminine best because that's how God made us. Christ did not wait for his church to initiate. He didn't wait for his church to form a plan. He doesn't let his church, his bride, make all the decisions. No, Christ took initiative. He pursued his bride. He had a vision for his bride. He leads his bride. He rules her. He takes responsibility for her. And he does so in a way that is permeated with sacrificial love. That's the model. Some men need to recapture that masculine energy that attracted their wives in the first place. C.S. Lewis makes the point, it's so good. C.S. Lewis says that A man's headship in marriage is not just a practical necessity. It is a practical necessity because someone has to be in charge. Someone has to have the final say. Someone's got to take responsibility. But he says headship, a man's headship in marriage, is not just a practical necessity. It is also a romantic necessity. We could even say an erotic necessity. A man who won't lead or initiate or act as the head of his wife is an unattractive, undesirable man. That man is not desirable. He's not admirable. A man who won't lead is not going to be attractive to his wife. Many modern Christian husbands need to be told, stop submitting to your wife and start leading her. That's your calling. Psalm 128 starts off by telling us that this blessed man fears God. It is the fear of God that keeps us from being people pleasers. When a man fears God, he doesn't fear anyone else, including his wife. And so what does the God-fearing man do? He aims to get his whole family to please God in the way that they live. The man who fears his wife more than God will constantly say, whatever you want, dear, I'll do it. Whatever you want, whatever you want, whatever you want. Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. The man who fears God constantly says, whatever God wants, I'll do it. Yes, God, yes, God, yes, God. That's the way you lead your family. A wife can't look up to a husband who's constantly groveling before her and who fears her. She can look up to a man who fears God and obeys him above all. In Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Bennet tells his daughter Elizabeth these words when he is granting her permission to marry Mr. Darcy. He says to his daughter, and by implication, these would be words for all daughters everywhere contemplating marriage. He says to her, I know you could not be happy unless you truly esteemed your husband, unless you looked up to him as a superior. God made women to crave masculine leadership. God made women to respond to masculine leadership. And this is all over the place in the Bible, but you know what else? It's all over history, all over virtually every culture that's ever existed. It's there in the great literature and poetry. It's there in great art and music. It's just there because it's a reality. Every woman desires a man who is a champion, who is a hero to her. A man who can lead her. Men, if you want your wife to respect you, you have to be worthy of respect. If you want your wife to follow you, you must be going somewhere worthwhile. If you want your wife to be in submission to you, you have to have a mission in life worth sharing in. A lot of women, you know, they'll rebel against the submission verses, the verses that tell them to submit to their husbands. A lot of women who don't like the Bible's teaching on wifely submission do not actually have a problem with the Apostle Paul. Their problem is actually with the man they're married to. If they were married to the right man, or if their husband became the right kind of man, well, then those submission verses would not be so much of a problem. Women who are married to high caliber men who are competent and wise, those women who have those kinds of husbands, very rarely complain about the submission verses. Another element to this, unpacking this further, in order to lead, a man has to have convictions. And men, that means you need to know what you think and why you think it about a lot of things, which means you need to do a lot of study, you need to put in the work, you need to grow in wisdom. You've got to develop convictions about a wide array of subjects, and then you've got to hold those convictions in strength, courage, and wisdom. And so, for example, you need convictions about financial stewardship and about how you're going to educate your children and about parental discipline and about diet and health. You need convictions about theology and church and worship. You cannot lead your family in an area if you don't know anything about that area. Again, there are some men who think they're leading well because they constantly defer to what their wives and kids want. And they think they're doing a great job because they are avoiding conflict, but in reality, their family lacks a mission, their family lacks discipline, their family lacks purpose. You're not serving your family well in that situation because you're not leading, and you can't lead because you haven't developed convictions. Or perhaps you have developed convictions, but you don't have the courage to stick to them, and so you just give in too easily. Your family in that situation would be much better off with more conflict if it meant you were really leading by conviction. Your family can survive conflict a whole lot easier than it can survive being a ship without a captain, which is what a family is when the man's not leading. I like the way John Michael Clark puts it. He says, husbands, you are not the spiritual leader of your wife. To call the man the spiritual leader narrows down his leadership and his responsibilities too much. John Michael Clark says, husbands, you are the everything leader of your wife. Ephesians 5:24 says, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Obviously, a husband's authority is not absolute. Only God has absolute authority. But a husband's authority is comprehensive. And that's because his responsibility is comprehensive. Now, we're going to pick back up on these things next week, God willing. But let me leave you here with a couple of thoughts that kind of tie some of these things together. Men, you need to know that if you refuse to lead, if you refuse to exercise authority, over time, your wife is going to feel the need to compensate for the lack of masculinity in the home. And because you're not taking the reins, she's going to feel like she needs to. Somebody needs to captain this ship. And so she will masculinize herself to make up for your effeminacy. And the reality is many women are very capable, very competent. They can make up for a lot of that leadership deficit. They can make up for that lack of leadership from their husband to a point. But men, this is what you need to understand. If you require your wife to masculinize herself because you're not being masculine, it will make her anxious. And it's also going to make your kids very anxious. Pair together a passive man with a dominant woman, and I can virtually guarantee you that you will get kids who are very anxious and insecure. But men, understand this. Not only will your lack of leadership make your wife very anxious, but she will come to resent you for it over time. She will come to resent you for your lack of leadership because you're not giving to her what God designed her to receive from you. Men, God gave you broad shoulders so you could carry a heavy load. Don't burden your wife with weight she wasn't designed to carry. Be her leader. Use the authority God has given to you. Take responsibility for the rule and management of your home. Rule your household in wisdom and with confidence. And with competence, be a man worth following. On his deathbed, David's last words to his son Solomon were, be a man. That phrase is right there in the Bible, be a man. And what did he mean by that? In context, if you go look at it in 1 Kings, David is saying to his son Solomon, use your masculinity, use your masculine energy, use your masculine attributes to do the things that need to be done. Take charge and accomplish the mission. Because that's what a man does. And the last thing is this, and this is really for all of us in various ways, resist the culture's propaganda. There's so much propaganda about these issues out there today. There is an all-out war on manhood in our day. Normal and healthy expressions of masculinity have been rebranded as toxic. That is true. There are men who are toxic and tyrannical. But the real epidemic in our day is weak, passive men who reject the role God has called them to play and who reject the authority God has given to them and who seek to evade responsibility rather than bearing that burden. Again, I'm all for pushing back against evil, tyrannical husbands. There are some out there. But that's not the most common problem in our day. We must resist the lies about manhood our culture is telling. Masculinity is good. God created it. When God said all things he's created are good, that included manhood and masculinity. Masculinity serves a good and useful and necessary purpose in God's world. But the propaganda goes even further. The propaganda campaign also wages a war against marriage. This war on marriage says that marriage is an oppressive and antiquated institution. There is a propaganda campaign out there to make people think that it is impossible to have a happy marriage. There's no good men left, no good women left, and besides that, marriage is this oppressive, unworkable institution. Ladies, if you marry a man, he will oppress you. Men, if you marry a woman, she'll divorce you and take your kids and your money. And so people are being brainwashed to think that marriage cannot possibly work or lead to a happily ever after. It's all lies. Marriage lived according to God's good design fits our masculine and feminine natures perfectly. And when we do what God says, when the man embraces his headship office and seeks to be a head like Christ is to the church, and when the woman embraces her calling to be a helper and to submit and to nurture and to follow, to relate to her husband as the church does to Christ, marriage most certainly works. And not only does it work, but it is full of joy. When God's design for marriage is rejected, there is nothing worse. There is no greater misery in life than a bad marriage. But when God's design is embraced and lived out, there's no greater joy. And if you're a married person in this room today, you need to know that's what God wants for your marriage. For your marriage to image Christ and the church, to be that happily ever after. And to be the kind of relationship that portrays the gospel in these glorious ways. That's what God wants for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.